introductions of a character in a movie is in the Raiders of the Lost Ark. So at the beginning, very beginning, you know, Indiana Jones, he comes into view in the middle of a South American jungle. And he makes his way through the jungle along with a group of people until they come to this ancient object which scares most of them off. But Indy presses on. You know, he is undaunted. He's determined. He's going to get to this place that's located on this really old map that he has. Now, seeing that map, one of the two remaining companions of his pulls out his gun while Indy's back is turned. And, of course, Indy hears it being cocked and turns around with his whip and whips it out of his hand, and then he runs off. And so as they reach the cave with his one remaining companion, that companion begs him not to make him go into the cave. But again, Indy presses on, goes right into this cave where they're soon both covered in tarantulas, which the companion freaks out about. But Indy just kind of brushes them off with his whip like they're dust. And they slowly make their way past a number of booby traps, each one scaring this guy more and more, but not Indy. And so finally they reach the prize. There's this stand, and on top of it is a statue. And you remember, Indy doesn't grab it immediately. He pulls out this bag of sand, and he kind of, you can tell he's measuring this thing. He's trying to figure out how much it weighs. He takes some of the sand and takes it out, and then you see him just gradually slide the sand onto the stand as he takes the statue off. You know, in theory, it's so that the weight doesn't change. And, you know, you have that quintessential Harrison Ford smile that says, you know, he did it. As he turns to go, though, it's clear he did not do it. And the center of that stand starts to go down, and so Indy glances back and realizes that everything is going to be a problem now. So everything just starts coming down. Rocks are falling, and he's running, and now he's running he's not even worried about booby traps. He's just running right past him, and darts are flying right behind him, and his companion is equally running, and he's a little bit ahead of him, and so he makes it across this chasm using Indy's whip, and of course he keeps the whip, and he's on the other side, and Indy tells him to throw the whip, and he says, not until you throw the statue. And of course, Indy concedes. He throws the statue, and he gets double-crossed. Of course, not for long, because this inept companion ends up losing his own life. So he catches up and gets the statue again, not without a harrowing crossing of this and somewhat humorous crossing of this chasm. Makes it to the other side, and that's when that thing that's now become a trope for all adventure movies happens. That big spherical rock comes falling down, and it starts to chase him out of the cave. So somehow he's able to escape this huge spherical rock, gets out, only to be standing in front of a whole group of poison dart-toting natives. That's how we're introduced to Indiana Jones. I mean, it's awesome. And here's the thing. You just love the movie. Like, you're ready to watch the movie at that point. I mean, you got a guy who, just his mannerisms, even just the way he kind of smiles, draws you in. You want to like this guy. At least I want to like this guy. He's just really cool, and that's what the introduction does. Like, you really like Indiana Jones from the start. You're cheering for him. It draws you in. That's what introductions do. Even introductions like a host, like David Letterman, Jimmy Fallon, they give an introduction. They're telling you, here's why you're going to want to stay tuned. Here's why you want to listen to this person. John's doing the same thing at the beginning of his gospel. He draws you in by introducing who this gospel is all about, who this story is all about. And he even starts by kind of setting his story off apart from the other previous stories about Jesus. So the other gospels are called the synoptic gospels because they all basically have the same stories as each other. John's different. His stories are different. His material is mostly not found in the other gospels. And the way he even starts off his gospel almost sounds like a contrast with at least Mark. Mark starts off with the same word. It's translated beginning in both Mark and John. It's almost like John saying, okay, you've heard the beginning of this good news. Let me tell you the real beginning. And that's how he launches his introduction. Now, some people, they'll read John's gospel, and because it's so different, they think it's a little too different. But you actually do have the kind of language found in John in one place in the other Gospels, in Matthew 11, 27. Just this little snippet that sounds very much like the rest of the teaching in John. And so what we're seeing in John, he's he's taking us even further behind the curtain of who this Jesus is, of what happened in the first century in Israel. If the Synoptic Gospels were like a play about Jesus, or even a concert about Jesus, John is like the backstage pass. He's telling us even more about what went on behind the scenes. So the Synoptics give you the overall story. John takes us further in. And his introduction actually does that too. So Mark, the Gospel of Mark, begins with John the Baptist's introduction to Jesus. Matthew and Luke take it even further back. They include Jesus' birth. They also include a genealogy that stretches back to his ancestors. It mentions that he's connected with David and Abraham and even Adam. But John takes us even further back than that. John takes us to the true beginning, the very beginning. He takes us back to before anything else existed. So his opening words intentionally look like, sound like, the opening words of Genesis. They both begin with, "In the beginning." That's not the only connection to Genesis 1. John mentions creation by a word. That is exactly what Genesis does. So repeatedly in Genesis you hear, "And God said." So the Greek translation of those words includes the Greek word lego. That is not the interlocking brick toy that kids like. It's a word that it's translated said. Now, that's the verb. The noun version of that is the word logos in Greek. That's the word here. So that's not the only way that we would connect the logos, the word, here to creation. Psalm 33:6 says, "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made." And again, the Greek translators use this word, logos, to translate the word there. Now, it's true, pagan philosophers and even Jewish philosophers would understand this term, logos, in a way that overlaps with what John's talking about. But John's not getting it from pagan philosophy. He's not even getting it from Jewish philosophers and how they use this word, logos, or word. He's clearly getting this from Genesis 1. So he's showing us that the Old Testament is his precedent. This word of the Lord that really in the Old Testament even starts to sound like a personal being. The word of the Lord in the Old Testament is personified. So just like we saw wisdom personified in the early chapters of Proverbs, and that pointed to Jesus, though not identical to Jesus, John's saying the word of God in the Old Testament relates to Jesus in the same way. So when God speaks, his words make things happen. That's what you see in the Old Testament. So Isaiah 55:11 says that God's word goes out and it will accomplish the purpose for which it was sent. Jeremiah and other prophets use this same kind of image. It says that the word of the Lord came to them. So Jeremiah 1:4 says, "The word of the Lord came to me." So the word is active, it's moving, it's doing things. We already saw how it is active in creation. We saw in Proverbs 3:19 that the Lord by wisdom founded the earth. Well, again, Psalm 33:6 says, "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made." So Jesus is fulfilling the type that's established by this personification. Just like Jesus fulfills the type of wisdom being personified in the Old Testament, he is fulfilling this role that God's word has in the Old Testament. So we're not supposed to think that Jesus is literally God's words, his spoken words becoming flesh. That's not what it's saying. What it's saying is Jesus fulfills the same role that you see God's word fulfilling in the Old Testament. So he's like God's spoken word, but he's more than that. So John explains when he gets to verse 3 that everything was made through this word. Spoken word is the agent that creates everything also in Genesis 1. So again, the word is the agent through whom God the Father created everything. You see that in both places. So that's the connection again. And there's even more of a connection with Genesis 1. The term translated in John as were made and was made, it's the same term. It's often simply translated became. And so it's the same word used in Genesis 1:3 by those Greek translators. So Genesis 1:3 says, "And God said, let there be light, and there was light." That word was is the same word, often translated became, translated in John as was made. Same word. In fact, it's the same form of the word found in both places. So what Genesis 1:3 is saying is that God spoke and everything became or came to be. John's saying it was through the word that everything came to be. He's drawing attention back to Genesis 1. And that's not where it ends, the connection between Genesis 1 and John 1. Verses 4 and 5 in John go on to mention light and darkness. So again, you see the same thing in Genesis 1:3 through 5. You could add the creation of life in Genesis 1, mentioned in John 1:4. So it should be very clear that John is making a connection with Genesis 1. That's why he's wording things the way that he is. And what he's saying is that in his introduction of Jesus, that it relates to the beginning of the Old Testament. The person he's introducing is not new to Scripture. It's not that he's new here in this New Testament section. This first century Jewish man is the most important human since the creation. He is the most important human who will ever be. So he's worth paying attention to. So his introduction sets us up to see him that way. So even though we're going to go on to read in John a number of things Jesus is going to say that are shocking, what John's doing by introducing Jesus this way is saying we should believe him. We shouldn't reject him like the people in the first century did, who heard what Jesus was saying and they thought he was blaspheming. We should disagree with them that Jesus is not blaspheming, even though if anybody else said the things that Jesus says, we'd have to agree, oh no, they are blaspheming. Jesus isn't blaspheming. And we know that because of this introduction here. It sets us off so that we know that what Jesus is going to say should be believed. So let's take a deeper look at that. You can turn again to John 1 if you're not already there. Again, I think it's page 833, but it sounds like everybody's there. So I'm late to the game. And we're going to take a deeper look at this introduction, what John is doing. As he points us back really to Genesis 1, He's giving us two main ideas about Jesus that we should walk away with in these first five verses. The two main ideas about Jesus in this introduction in verses 1 through 5 are that Jesus is God and that Jesus is the source of light and life. So that's the two ideas that we're gonna focus in on in this passage. John 1, 1 through 5 tells us Jesus is God and Jesus is the source of light and life. Now, that first idea that Jesus is God, that is contested by people who would claim to be Christians today and even in ancient times. You might have heard from some of them personally. Some of them like to go around and knock on some doors and say that they're witnessing to or for Jehovah. So these Jehovah's Witnesses, they would say, you know who Jesus is? He's actually Michael the Archangel. He's the first of God's creation. And when, at this point in time, he was transformed into a human, and then upon his death, he was transformed back again to this first creation, to Michael the Archangel. It's very similar to what a fourth century man named Arius said. He believed that the sun had a beginning. So he said, famously, there was a time when the sun was not. Also, like Jehovah's Witnesses, believed that he was the first creation of God. But what John says here is very different than that. John doesn't say that he's the first of creation. John says Jesus is God. And that's what we should affirm. So how does he say that idea? Well, first of all, you can see Jesus' pre-existence. John 1:1 teaches the pre-existence of the Word who would become flesh in verse 14. There are two different words you find in this section. And you could use them interchangeably. But you could also use them, as John often does, as a contrast. And so you see these words. They're both translated was in verse 1 and in verse 6. The word translated was in verse 1 is one word in Greek, and the verb translated was in verse 6 is another word. And John often uses them together for a contrast. So we could be a little bit more wooden in our English translation of verse 6. Verse 1, straight up, just in the beginning was the word. Verse 6, we could say, there came to be a man named John. It's a different word, and it does suggest that idea of coming to be. So their existence is not the same. John's signaling that the word's existence is not the same as John the Baptist's. The word simply was in the beginning. John came to be. And you see the same contrast with what came to be in verse 3. It's that other word. The word was in the beginning, and then other things came to be through him. So we're going to see it again with the two natures of Christ. His divine nature here is spoken of as in the beginning he was, but in verse 14, his other nature came to be. So this is speaking of his preexistence. We could also add that these two verbs that are used, they're used with different tenses or in different tenses. And those tenses, the tense used in verse 1 here, it actually goes perfectly with this idea of continued existence. So the idea is, it speaks exactly against what Arius suggested. There was not a time when the Son was not. He simply was. He simply existed in the beginning. In the beginning, the Word was there. It's not that in the beginning he came to be. He simply was there. Now, we see Jesus as preexistent in that first line. But then in the second statement, we see that he was present with his Father. Another thing that suggests this word is God is that it says in John 1:1, and the Word was with God. Most of the time in the New Testament, the word God is referring to God the Father, and that's what we see here in this second line. So what John is saying is that this preexistent Word later becomes flesh, but he was there with God the Father in the beginning. He was present with God the Father in the beginning. Same thing that you see in Genesis. Genesis doesn't tell us where God came from because he always was. He is present in the beginning. The Word, just as you see in Genesis 1, was present in the beginning with God the Father. So that idea of being with God the Father suggests a very personal relationship. God was with him. And that idea also suggests that we're talking about a personal being. We're not talking about some tool, some instrument. This is a person who is present with another person. So both of those ideas, that the Word is preexistent and that the Word was with the Father, both of those suggest that he's God. But he goes on to make an even more explicit statement. Goes on to say in verse 1 at the very end that the Word was God. The Word that later became flesh was God. So again, you see that idea of continued existence. Not that he became God, like he will become incarnate. So what we're seeing with this last statement is Jesus' divine essence. So this is a beautifully and carefully worded statement. There are many people who would like to think something different about Jesus. And they misunderstand what John wrote at this point. So for the sake of anybody who's going to run into anyone with a deficient view of Jesus, whether they're Jehovah's Witnesses or otherwise, I'm going to try to be just technical enough to explain what John is saying, how precise John is being. So Greek does not work like English in terms of word order. With English, we typically start with a subject and then we have a predicate. With With English, I don't know if I always mix up my words. With English, we start with a subject and we end with it, or we follow that with a predicate. In Greek, at least New Testament Greek, it typically starts with the verb, followed by the subject and the predicate and the other parts of the predicate. So when you change that, when you put something ahead of the verb, you're doing that for emphasis for some reason. So if you take the subject and put it in front of the verb in Greek, you're trying to point out that the topic's being changed. But if you put, say, a predicate nominative in front of the verb, you're doing that to draw attention to it. And so what if we were to literally translate in the Greek order, John 1:1, it would say, "And God was the Word." But there's a reason why we don't do that in English, because that's not actually saying that God is the subject of that sentence. The Greek is actually being very clear that God is the predicate nominative. And it's being emphasized. The Word was God. That's what it's saying there. Now, hopefully you're following me. I'm sorry to be all grammatical this morning, but this is where Jehovah's Witnesses get off track. They get confused because they point out correctly that the Greek text does not say, "And the God was the Word." So in English, we have a definite and indefinite article. Now we have the and a. Greek does not have that. Greek simply has the article or lacks the article. But that doesn't necessarily mean you should translate it with an a if it doesn't have the article. That's what Jehovah's Witnesses suggest, though. They, in not understanding Greek correctly, they assume that since it doesn't have the, you should translate it like their New World Translation, and the Word was a God, lowercase g, and claim that's based on the Greek. It's not. It's really based on a misunderstanding of the Greek. But there is a technical side to this that sometimes even Bible-believing, doctrinally sound Christians misunderstand in terms of what John is doing, because John is actually successfully navigating between two potential errors in how he words this. So there are multiple reasons why he words it this way, why he doesn't put an article there with God. One, he leaves off the article so we know which one is the subject and which one is the predicate. By leaving off the article, he's letting us know that these would be in the same case in Greek. You could use them interchangeably if you had both of them having the at the start. He doesn't do that, so we know the Word is the subject, God is the predicate nominative. And that's important because when you have a sentence like that, a predicate nominative, try to back up. So when you say the Word was God, you're not saying that the Word equals God. You're not using them interchangeably like that. So John is dividing between two things. On the one hand, you could make the mistake of thinking that John is saying that the Word is the Father. Second line mentions the Father. He said the God is the Word. You could use them interchangeably, meaning the Word is the sum total of what the God is, of who the God is. So that you're saying that, essentially, since we know when he says the Word is with God, he means the Son is with the Father, that the next line would then mean that the Son is the Father. He's not saying that. He's steering away from that idea. That's what we refer to as modalism. That's the idea that there are no different persons within the Godhead. So people who don't believe the Trinity would say that the Father is the Son and that they're both the same as the Spirit, the same person. That's not true. And John is very carefully wording it so as not to say that, saying that the Word is not the Father, though he is God. But how then do we understand this relationship when he says the Word is God, or the Word was God, if I'm saying it's not equal? Well, when you have this particular situation where you have a predicate nominative that comes first, you figure out whether it's definite or indefinite by the context. But those aren't the only options. You also have this other option called a qualitative use. And that's the idea here. So if you want to know more about this, you can pull out Daniel Wallace's grammar and you could look it up, or we could walk you, I could walk you through it. But I'm getting most of this through the way that he describes us. I think he does a very good job of explaining this. When you say the Word was God, you're not saying that the Word equals God. You're not saying that the Word is the same person as the God mentioned in the second line. What most of the time happens through that kind of a statement is that you're saying the Word was in the same category as God. And that's what John is doing here. John does not mean that the Word was a God, even though that is the way that that thing could be translated in some cases. It's clearly not the case from the context, because John is writing based on the Old Testament understanding. He's pulling this from John or from Genesis 1:1. The God of the Old Testament is one God. There is only one. Isaiah makes that very clear. Isaiah 45:5 says, "I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God." In the next verse, he says, "There is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other." And even though that's sufficient, he goes on to say in verse 21, "There is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me." I have seen people do their best to work around that and say, well, he's only meaning, not that there was only one God. No, Isaiah's being very, the Lord's being very clear through Isaiah. There is one God. So he is not in any way, John is not just kicking that to the curb and saying, yeah, oh no, I'm going to tell you that there are multiple gods and that the Word was a God. That's not what the Bible teaches. So what is usually the case in this kind of a construction is there's a qualitative idea being used. And what that doesn't mean we should translate this and the Word was divine. There was a Greek word for the word divine. John doesn't use that. So translating this and the Word was divine would be like translating when it says God is love, translating that God is loving. When John says God is love, he means so much more than just saying God is loving. So it's not quite enough for us to say that the Word was divine. That's not what John is doing. What John is doing is, again, he's saying that the Word is in the same category as God. So the Word is what God is. He's doing this amazing thing that keeps us from saying that the Word is identical with the Father, but at the same time saying that the Word is of the same exact essence as the Father. He's doing what people that later understood the idea of the word Trinity and taught on the Trinity were trying to be very careful to do. He's making this distinction. He's basically saying what Edward Clink, how he puts it, the Word shares the essence of the Father, though the Word is not the person of the Father. So he's established that Jesus is preexistent, Jesus was present with the Father, Jesus shares the same essence as the Father. That is very clearly saying Jesus is God. But he goes on to connect Jesus with the act that only God does. He connects Jesus with creation. So in verse 3, he tells us that the Word created the world. And he does it emphatically. So verse 3 says positively, all things were made through him. And then he follows that same basic statement in reverse, in a negative sense, saying, and without him was not anything made that was made. Everything was made through the agency of the Word. And without his agency, nothing came to be. It's an emphatic statement that Jesus, the Word, is the God who created the world. And it also excludes him from being created. That second line especially does that. Because it's saying, if anything was made, it was made through the Son. If you were to say, well, or through the Word. If you were to say, well, the Word was made, well, then the Word would have to be made through himself. It's obviously not the case. So the Word was never made. He made everything. All things were made through him. So this idea of the Word, now there's a distinction. He says all things are made through the Word. The New Testament very often describes creation this way. It describes all things as coming from God the Father through God the Son, and at times even adds by means of the Spirit. And this is a way that the Greek works. It has different levels of agency. You have an ultimate person responsible for the action, an intermediate agent that action comes through, and even a means by which that happens. But regardless of the level of agency, when the Bible talks about creating the world, it's explaining that God did that. So God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit created the world. God created the world. If Jesus creates the world, if the Word creates the world, he is God. So what John is doing in this introduction here is he's saying this incredible idea that this man who walked the earth in his day was not just a man, but simultaneously God himself. That's what he's saying here. Now, he does it, again, in the clear way to distinguish between God the Son and the Father. But he's not afraid to say Jesus is God. He speaks truthfully. He speaks carefully. And he explains that this Word was of the same essence as the Father while not being the same person as the Father. So the Bible actually, though hopefully I didn't make it too convoluted and it doesn't sound clear. The fact of the matter is the Bible is being very clear. In Greek is being very, very clear. But not everybody understood that very well. There are people who didn't understand what the Bible was saying. And so what you have is people coming up with wrong ideas along the way about what the Bible was clearly teaching. And that's why you have a council in Nicaea to clear things up. It's not that the council, the people in the fourth century invented the idea of the Trinity. Sometimes there's people that go around, some very smart people, some people that should know better, and they go around and they say things like that. John is telling us the doctrine of the Trinity. But people didn't fully understand it, and so there were arguments about it, and so they had to clear it up. They had to say, no, this is what the Bible's saying. What happened was you have people who did not want the Bible to be saying what it was saying because it's impossible for us to fully comprehend it. When we come to doctrine in the Bible that we don't like, we do whatever we can to come up with something else. So if you want a God who makes perfect sense, who you can understand perfectly, well, there's going to be some things that the Bible says that lead to mystery that you're going to want to explain away. And that's what happened when it came to the fact that Jesus is God while not being the same person as the Father. And they had to clear that up by a council in Nicaea. So, we as finite creatures, we should expect what John writes. Right? We're listening to John explain a being that is beyond us. We are finite. And what the Bible's doing is telling us about a being that is infinite. So what you should expect if you're reading about a being that is supposed to be beyond you is that there are things that you could read about that make sense, that you can understand, but that lead to things that you can't understand. If you have a Bible that never leads to things that you couldn't understand, that's invented by a human. That's just some idea that a human came up with. The Bible's telling us about a being that is beyond us. And so there are truths that we can affirm, but that if we followed them, traced them on beyond what they say, they lead to mystery that we can't understand. That's what we should expect. That's what John's describing here. It's only arrogant people who think they should be able to understand God fully who deny that. We can't understand God fully. We're not God. But Jesus is God. So that's why we should listen to him. That's why we should pay attention to this book. John is introducing us to Jesus, who is God, and he is also the source of light and life. Light and life have a very clear connection, just even in the physical world. I mean, there is no life in the universe without light. I mean, aside from the fact that most of our ecological systems are dependent on plant life at the base, and plants can't survive without light. That's one connection. But if you also think about light in its connection with the sun and the energy from the sun, no life could exist without that source. But there's another interesting relationship between light and life that I just found out about. Maybe you already knew this. But there is a literal flash of light at conception. Did you know that? I didn't know that. Scientists, they understand the reaction that takes place, but when the sperm enters the egg, there is a literal flash of light. I just think that's interesting. I can't tell you why God did that necessarily, but I think it's very interesting that even there, you have a connection between physical life and physical light. And so there's also a relationship between spiritual light and spiritual life, just as there is with physical light and life. And that's what John describes here in verses 4 and 5. So he's connecting, again, his story with the beginning, the Old Testament story. And as he does that, he mentions this light and life. Light and life came into being in the very beginning. But light and life also came in another sense with the coming of Jesus. And so first he says that Jesus is the source of life. He says in verse 4, in him was life. The proof of that is the fact that life was created through him, which he already said. All created life depends on God. No creature can sustain their own life. We're all dependent on our Creator for life. The Creator is independent. God isn't dependent on anything else for his life. He graciously supplies that to we who are dependent creatures, to us who are dependent creatures. Now, I mentioned two different kinds of life in saying spiritual and physical, but the difference between the two isn't as big as you might think. We often might think of spiritual life as a figurative idea, right? You have real life, and then there's spiritual life, which is kind of like life, but different. It's actually much more connected. In the very beginning, Adam and Eve, they had the possibility of living forever in God's presence. They were experiencing life in a different quality than we're experiencing it. Not just quantity, as in everlasting life, but quality. They were with God, the source of immortality. So their experience of life was different, and then they sinned, and they were separated from God, who is the source of that everlasting life, that immortality. That's the state we're in now. That's the state of our physical life now. We're mortal. So we're doomed to die, being separated from the one who is life. Jesus is the one from whom life came at the very beginning. That's what he's saying here. Life came from Jesus. And now there is an experience of life again through Jesus. Life with God through Jesus. Continued everlasting life with God through Jesus. So this person who did become flesh has an inseparable relationship with his divine nature. That human was the same person that life came from originally, and that life now comes through him. So John then goes on to say that Jesus is the source of light. He says, and the life was the light of men. That life he mentioned in the first line is the very same light he mentions here. It's also the light of men. What we could say, we could translate that by saying, and the life was what lights men, or what lights humanity. So light, we know, that's how we see things. That's how we're able to see anything. Our eyes only detect things by detecting light and seeing because of light. But you can also understand light as revealing the truth. That's the way John's describing it here. It reveals what is right. So there's a connection with revelation. There's a connection with what is morally right. You can see that when it compares or contrasts light and darkness. You see that throughout John. Light is what's right and what's good. Darkness is what's wrong, what is evil. And so what he's saying is that this life found in the Word is what enlightens people, what gives them light, what shows them the truth. Shows them the truth about Jesus. It shows them the truth about themselves. It shows them what's right. It shows them how to be right. And what I find interesting is that it's life that brings light. That's the order here. The order suggests that God enlightens us, rather, that God gives us life and then enlightens us. We think it's reversed, right? Naturally, we'd think, well, God enlightens you, and then you receive light, life. But it's actually the same order as conception. Life happens, and then light happens. Then you see the truth. So Jesus is the source of life and light to such an extent that you can say Jesus is life. He is light. John later is going to say or record Jesus as saying, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the life. And he's going to go on to say, I am the light of the world. I am light. And so in verse 5, light is now really more personified. It says light, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. This is the first time that John mentions a present tense. Everything else is referring, really pointing back to the past, pointing back to that Genesis 1 reality. It says here, the light shines. He doesn't say the light shone. Saying the light has continued to shine in the darkness. Whatever he's talked about as happening in this book, even now that he's writing, it's still happening. It's still shining. The second line gets translated differently in different English versions. So the differences between that last word or the last verb there, some people translate it as overcoming, some people translate it as comprehending. Both of them are possible. If we were going to translate it in a more neutral sense, we could translate it grasp. So we could say the darkness has not grasped it. You can understand how both of those ideas then arise. You could think of grasping as in seizing, overcoming, capturing. Or you could think of grasping mentally, understanding, comprehending. I think John's actually being a little vague because he intends both. I think he's actually meaning both. Some people look at this and they say, well, darkness can't grasp anything mentally, so it can't be that. Well, actually, darkness can't grasp anything physically either. So we're dealing with an image. We just need to understand how it's being used. If you look at what happens in John, it's clear that the darkness, those who are in darkness, they don't understand. They don't accept what Jesus says. But it's also equally true that they don't overcome him. He dies, he's killed, but he's raised. They don't overcome. So they don't comprehend him, and for that reason, they reject and kill him, but they don't overcome him either. And I think maybe that's why John keeps it in that maybe vague sense of grasping it. So the word was with God, this word. He's come into the world. He's become flesh. That's who John is writing about. It's that powerful word that's going to accomplish the purpose for which he was sent. He came as life and light into the world, and he continues to shine life into darkened hearts. So that's who this gospel is about. That's who John's telling us about. And he does that so we'll believe. So that we can be among those who have life in his name. But if you're going to believe in him, you have to know who he is. The cold hard truth about Jesus is if you get him wrong, you get salvation wrong. That's what you always see. Time and time again, you see somebody fail to understand what the Bible teaches about Jesus, and they then fail to understand what the Bible teaches about salvation. So if you're going to diminish the Son and make him a creature, you're going to inherently elevate other creatures. If you're going to make the Son a creature who is made by God, you're going to end up elevating yourself and your role in salvation. You're a creature too. You're going to think you have a part to play in this salvation. You don't. Belief is not a part you play. Belief is actually something that happens to you. If you think about it, it's not just coming to the point where you affirm the truth. It's coming to the point where the truth changes you. That's not something we did. The truth did it. The light did it. The life did it. So what we want more than anything else is for you to believe that Jesus really is who he said he is. He is God the Son. He is God. He is the source of light and life. He became flesh. He became human so that he could give us life and light forever. So believe that. We don't want you to just have one singular aha moment, some religious experience where you can point back to and say, I believed. We want you to enter into a state of belief that changes your life. And if you do believe in Jesus in this way, if this is not new information, you know Jesus is God. You know he's the source of light and life. What John's telling us is to keep believing, to keep listening to him so that we'll be encouraged to keep believing. That is the way that God does keep us on track, keep us trusting in the Son. So stay in the light. Remain in the life. Keep listening to the Word. Join me in prayer. Father, thank you for sending your Son. And thank you for revealing this truth. Help us see that your Son was not just a good teacher, an inspiring leader. He's not just a sage or a prophet. That Jesus is God. One with you, one in essence. Thank you for revealing that it is right for us to worship the Son, to worship the Godhead entirely, Father, Son, and Spirit. Thank you for helping us to see that the claims that Jesus makes, as wild as they are true. As crazy as it is for us in this modern times, as we'd like to think, to believe that a man could be truly God and truly human. Help us by your word, your powerful word, to see and believe that. Keep us from that arrogance that assumes if something looks confusing, if something is mysterious, that we have to make sense of it. Humble us. That we would accept what you tell us and leave those things that we cannot understand to you, who does understand them. Give us your grace to humble ourselves under this word. To understand the things we can understand. And to leave those things that we cannot to you. Give us grace. And change us. By your word. Because of what you've done for us in your Son. And by means of your Spirit. And we pray for anyone here who maybe has not grasped the truth about your Son. We pray in faith that your light that you sent to us, that is still shining, can grant life and enlighten that darkened heart. We ask that you would do that, even today, for the good of that person and for your glory. Amen.